To come and preach for you today. If you don't know who I am, I'm married to Eunice, who serves here on staff at Renewal Church. Monday to Friday, I actually work as a product manager for a credit card payment processing company out in King of Prussia. And so usually on occasion, I'll come and give the word. We recently had a son back born in early April. He's about almost 10 weeks old now. I was secretly hoping that he would be born on April 1st just so that we can make some jokes out of it. But alas, he was not. We named him Simeon after Eunice had shot down a bunch of different names. Everest was a close second that I was pushing for, but thankfully she was wise enough to reject that idea. But the name Simeon stuck after I went to a Renewal Center City prayer meeting, and I was reading through Luke 2, where Simeon was referenced as someone who was told by God to wait and see Jesus. And so if you ever need inspiration, come check out prayer meeting. That was the only one I had gone to this whole year, and so one was enough for me. But I would encourage you to check it out. But before we begin, if I could pray for us as we dive into this passage together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you can gather your people here today to come and reflect over your word that reveals to us, Lord, the deep suffering in and around our lives and how still, Lord, you call us to persevere in light of that. And so, Father, may you just give us a word today. May you just awaken our souls to come and be reminded of who you are. And so, Father, we just give you thanks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do in the face of suffering? Suffering takes on a lot of different forms. Sometimes we have acute moments of suffering. We fall ill to the flu. There's work stress for a season. There's familial distress due to changing circumstances. Some of us, it's our children are growing out. Some of us, we have aging parents who need more assistance. For others of us, it may be distant friends who may be moving or you may be moving. And by and large, that suffering pans out. You know, we may have a migraine, and we know what we need to do to get through that migraine. We have that system. And we know there's light at the end of that tunnel. Sometimes we have moments of unknown suffering. A diagnosis from a doctor that may not look good. Potential layoffs at your company, especially in this season. Financial distress over looming bills. And sometimes that suffering snowballs and we're left in a state of disorientation. The diagnosis from the doctor requires more tests and you just don't know what to think. And that feeling of suffering becomes a feeling of dread because the future looks bleak. You are suffering in that moment, but slowly that suffering begins to intensify. And it becomes into that feeling of dread because you know that it may become worse. Habakkuk gives us a perspective into that, a perspective of looming suffering and calamity, and yet a God who seems to be absent in all of that. How do we wrestle with a God who is supposedly in control of everything in the world, and yet sometimes seems to withdraw, not just for a moment, but for what it seems is an eternity? And so what we need to do today is do a little excavation into all of Habakkuk to understand Habakkuk's joyful response to what we have just read and to sort of extrapolate that a little bit. And so just for background, Habakkuk is one of the 12 minor prophets, and Habakkuk's main context is addressing the situation of the nation of Israel facing certain destruction from foreign nations, most likely Babylon. And he's also addressing the rampant injustice that is in his own land in the midst of a nation that's forgotten to worship and honor God. And it's against this backdrop that we enter into a conversation that Habakkuk has with God. There's a lot of dialogue that happens in all of Habakkuk. And he's ultimately looking to elicit God to do something against the injustice in his nation and that is coming to his nation. And yet if you look at Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk who walks away with God, not with God who has done something, but he walks away compelled to trust in the goodness and justice that God has told Habakkuk is coming, and to have faith in the face of that calamity. And so three headings to think through today. Every now and then I have to do the Westminster thing and try to preach in threes. There's Habakkuk's desperate plea, there's God's unusual response, and there's Habakkuk's restored faith. Habakkuk's desperate plea, God's unusual response, and Habakkuk's restored faith. We're going to sort of go through the book of Habakkuk. It's very short. It's only three chapters. If you have ChatGPT, you can have it make you a reading plan if you really need one. But if you look at Habakkuk chapter 1, the first few verses says this: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk goes before God as an individual addressing God, but he also stands as a representative of the oppressed in the nation of Israel. And so even if you look at how God responds to Habakkuk in the later chapter, he addresses the plurality of protesters here, not simply Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is addressing God not just because he's concerned for himself, but because he's concerned for his nation. Not just because they're spiraling towards spiritual death in their abandonment of worship of God, but because they're also spiraling towards physical death. If you look here, he's addressing injustice. He's addressing this reign of evil. And commentators, they have a variety of interpretations. There, some believe it's the coming Babylonians who are coming to launch an invasion and war upon Israel. Some see this as a social commentary to the sordid state of affairs that Israel is in, with corruption and idol worship that has overtaken the land. But regardless, there's evil and injustice all around Habakkuk, and it looks to be coming to a culmination when you look at what Habakkuk says. You know, every day, you know, we have a terrible work from home policy. We have to go in every single day. I work in King of Prussia. And so every day I take I-76 to work. And if you don't drive much, it's okay. Philadelphia is a terrible place to drive in. But I-76 is the worst. Because when you're in the city for a few miles, I-76 is a nice four lanes. And so the traffic is not that bad. But as you head out to the edge of the city proper, as you pass City Ave, from four lanes becomes two lanes. And due to the terrible tax infrastructure of our city, most companies are out in the burbs now. And so everyone is driving out to the burbs out of Philadelphia, including me. And every day without fail, there's immense traffic. And as it go on to 76, we go from four lanes to three lanes to two lanes, and everyone's just letting each other in because that's what you have to do. We try to be polite. That's a lie. Everyone's terrible. But there's a small group of people, very evil people. They see all this traffic and they go on the emergency shoulder lane. You know who I'm talking about. Hopefully that's not you. If that's you, you need to repent. But there's a small few people who do this every single day. And every single one of us in this traffic are thinking the same thing. The injustice. Someone needs to pull them over. Habakkuk is protesting God, not because of this traffic situation, but because of something much more, the lack of justice, and that even the exercise of justice has become perverted, that all he sees around himself is wanton destruction and God doing absolutely nothing. See, Habakkuk is a witness. He has no power to change the world around him. And so instead he pleads and protests before God. God, when will you respond? How can you tolerate such evil and injustice? Why do you make me see this and endure this and experience this? Is your lack of action a sign that you're just approving of all of this? Habakkuk cries now, not just because of the mere existence of evil, but the intensity of evil that has emerged in his day, that all order in his society has broken down, and it's looking to be further broken with this coming invasion. I think many of us can understand Habakkuk because many of us, throughout the day, we experience slights and minor evils, whether it's traffic, whether it's someone who takes credit for your work at work, maybe you were passed over for promotion, maybe you got an unexpected bill. None of these, for the most part, cause us to go to God and say, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" But every now and then, we experience something that causes a monumental shift in our understanding of God. A grave illness or death in the family, circumstances or realizations in our friends group that change dynamics, broken relationships, broken bodies, broken dreams and aspirations. And it causes us to not deny God, but rather protest, "What's going on, God? Are you approving all of this evil in my life? Are you going to do anything about this?" That's Habakkuk, and that's where he's coming from. He's coming to God with all of this on his shoulders because it seems as if God is absent. And yet God responds. There's a series of back and forth dialogue that Habakkuk and God has. And initially, how does God respond? If you look at chapter 1, verse 5 through 11, there's no comfort or assurance of deliverance initially. It seems like, "Oh, I hear you. I'm around." But as you keep reading, see what God says in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." That the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. That the faithfulness of the righteous is one who is faithful to God and trusts in his care. And upon that, God expounds on what awaits those who mire themselves in evil, greed, and injustice. And he grounds it in this simple idea, that the righteous will live by their faith. That even in the midst of all their turmoil, the darkness, even death, still those who cling to God's promises in those times will find true life. That it's precisely in those moments where it seems impossible to live in a righteous way. Those who have faith in those moments will find true life, because it's in those moments that your faith will be exposed. You know, by and large, American Christianity is so hollowed out by declarations of faith at the mountaintop that we scarcely realize that true faith is found in the valley, because it's only in that valley, the valley of the dead, does your heart truly show and expose who you are. And it's in that same vein that God makes clear who will not live. Those who take what is not theirs. Those who have profited and garnered wealth through illegitimate means. Those who build cities and institutions, including the church, upon the blood of innocents. Those who coerce their neighbors whom they have called to love just so they can mock them and shame them and tower over them. That God's promise is that justice will come once again and they will face true judgment. This is the hope that God promises in the midst of calamity and violence. This is faith in the midst of all of these things. Our hearts long for good to triumph and for evil to fall. Isn't that why some of us protest that something is deeply wrong and something needs to be fixed? Right? Every now and then when I'm on 76, I rejoice when I see the cops pull over someone who's on that shoulder lane. All of us rejoice. God's response is a simple one, but it takes tremendous faith. Tremendous because it requires two things. First, that those who have faith continue to live righteously. Second, that those who have faith understand that God's timing is not their timing. You know, in times where evil has taken over the land, where corruption runs rampant, what motivation is there to live righteously? You know, by and large, we live in America, and by and large, we don't experience the types of oppression and injustice sometimes other nations around us experience. Right? And so some of us will look and say, "Well, we're surrounded by it," but then the intensity of that can be so much more if we lived elsewhere. You know, when I was younger, there was a thing called Black Friday shopping. Right? Some of us don't know this because it's out of our demographic, and that's okay. I'm a little old. I try not to look that, but I am. And back in those days, we would go to malls the day after Thanksgiving. We'd go to malls and we'd wait in line, and then when the stores would open at 6 a.m., there would be a flurry of people going in. All hell would break loose and everyone's running to grab everything they can for the sake of saving money, everyone imposing upon everyone else that their need is more important than everyone else's need. And so in that moment, a group of civilized Americans suddenly become savages. In places where law is non-existent, in places where injustice reigns, what motivation is there to live righteously? For those who don't have faith, there's very little in those times. And it's in those times where it seems that God is taking his sweet time. How can we have faith in that? Someone could simply say, why not just have faith afterwards? Why not just believe God after he's done his redemptive work? Why not just wait till you're at your deathbed and make a confession then? This is where God leaves Habakkuk. See, God doesn't give Habakkuk some magical answer and say, hey, I'm going to fix this right now. He simply calls Habakkuk to be faithful. And so what is Habakkuk's response? He reflects over all that he has heard about God. He pleads for God to come again and again to show mercy. He praises God. He speaks of the glory of God in all creation, all that he has done, how his splendor fills the heavens, how his coming is as bright as the morning sunrise. And then we come to our passage. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Do you feel that tension? Habakkuk acknowledges, God, you are almighty, radiant in light, all-consuming in your perfect judgment and justice. And still Habakkuk acknowledges the current sufferings of his people. That the season they are in right now is one of calamity, one of famine, violence, and ultimately death. Why? We don't know. But how? How can Habakkuk respond like this? By handling the tension of an absent God in the moment on one hand, but an active God who is actively working to redeem this world and its fallen creation. Habakkuk finds faith and hope in the promises that God has given. And for us as New Testament believers, this ultimately finds fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the hope for the church today is one that is very familiar to us, but it's one that requires careful reflection, because we can look at the book of Habakkuk and say, look, this points to Jesus, that Jesus would be the one who would face ultimate calamity, that as he would face ultimate death and suffering, still he will be faithful as the true righteous one. That even on the cross unto his final breath, unto death, he will remain faithful and righteous for us. And because of this, he is our great hope, because he will be vindicated on that day. He would reign victorious in that day. And though death would tarry for the night, joy would come once again, and he would experience resurrection life. And all who profess in his name would experience that same resurrection. And yet jumping too quick to Jesus' own vindication in his resurrection can make us lose sight of his cross, of his calamity, of the violence that struck him and killed him. Because if we jump too quick to that, then Habakkuk could have said all this in a different way. Because if that was the case, then there would be no reason for Habakkuk to be in this tension. Even if all is lost, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. No, he would simply say nothing is lost. And so I will rejoice that the fig trees have blossomed, that the olive crop has grown, that the flocks have flourished. Sometimes we tell ourselves we just need to forget about our sufferings and just look to Jesus. It's American escapism, right? It's the fault of the American church. We live our lives with an eye towards forgetting suffering. We go through our day-to-day existence forgetting that suffering is in us, around us. We forget about the sin that's in our lives. We forget about the systemic sin in the world because we live in affluence and comfort. And the church's primary job, hopefully, is to make real just how evil sin and suffering is pervasive in and around us. And that's what Habakkuk reminds us today, that we simply can't escape out of it. We can't forget about suffering. That as long as we live in this moment in God's story where we're still waiting for Jesus to return again, we will live in this tension constantly. And so what that means is that we continue to look to the cross, not because we love suffering so much, but because it's a forever reminder that on one hand we live with suffering here in this moment. But on the other hand, we know that Jesus is for us. It's too easy for us to read Habakkuk and just situate ourselves on verse 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yes, this is true. We ought to delight in God. But to jump to this verse without taking into account the travesties of the human experience around us, but also the sin deep within us. We've had monumental shifts in human health, education, and livelihood since Habakkuk's time. And yet still we're inundated with evil. And for us as a church to move quickly from the grave to the resurrection is an injustice that ignores painful realities that I think God wants us to remind us today. For some of us, calamity is far away. Praise God you are in that season. Some of us were rejoicing because we are living in a season of harvest, and it's fruitful and it's plentiful. That's a blessing. That means that you are in a unique opportunity to serve the church and your community for those who may be in calamity, to intercede, to plead and pray and enter into the plight and violence and calamity of someone else's life. For others of us, calamity is near, that we feel the dread. It builds in our hearts. We wake up to it in the morning. We think about it throughout the day. And at night, we fester on it. Habakkuk is a word for you. The righteous, in their faithfulness, they will live. By faith, we come before God and wait for his answer. And his answer is, yes, evil is swallowing you up. But yes, I am coming. For all of us, those who have recently moved past calamity, those who are in calamity, it's a call for us to rejoice slowly, together, and intentionally as a church. That though the fig trees should not blossom and nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and yet there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Friends, the Lord ultimately answers Habakkuk's complaint, not with simply thoughts and prayers, but with the silence to his own son. Not with mere weak words, but with the giving of his son over to death. We may never know why God allows such evil to befall each and every single one of us, but we know how God has stopped evil and how he will stop evil once again. That the same evil and injustice that surrounds us once surrounded his beloved son and consumed him to the point of death. And yet, in the face of calamity and violence, we can have faith not by the strength of our own will and desire, but through understanding the giving up of the Son's strength and his life. that in his solidarity with us, we're not reminded of just mere thoughts and prayers, but of true presence. Presence that would stand in our place so that we would not have to suffer ultimate evil, even though we were struck with sin. So that we may once again rejoice in the Lord and eagerly await the day where all we may do is rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. We are reminded of your word that reminds us to live in this tension of being overwhelmed by suffering and evil in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, in this world that we live in. Weighed against the promises that you have shown to us that have begun with the death and resurrection of your Son, and look to eager finality with your coming once again. Father, as a people, may we live in that moment, looking to build our lives on your promises, looking to have such weak faith, but still faith in all that you are doing. Holy Spirit, come and awaken us and remind us again of who you are. We give you thanks. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's all stand and respond to song.